Well, I've been at Metro twice today, and it's lovely to be with you. And I really, really enjoyed my little bit of time on Saturday. I'm glad I didn't go on Chazzy's walk, but everything else was no, it was great to be with you. Sorry. It was really, really good to be with you and to feel a fantastic bunch of men and women. Really filled me with confidence, actually, of what God was going to do in the next phase of Metro. But I want to talk to you tonight about the subject of holy relationships. And I would, when I preach, I'm actually quite conversational. And in a group like this, I like to ask you questions. And I would like it if you answered. And some people are a bit diffident about answering. I was at Southside this afternoon. They're very good at answering. Some John Forth didn't put his hand up. He just shouted out, you know. But I'm not even going to ask you to put your hand up tonight, but I'll just give you a test. So look, just to get you going. All right, who won the Women's FA Cup today? Manchester United. They did. What was the score? 4-0, I think. It was 4-0, yeah. Okay, so, all right, what's another one? Who won the local council, got the most seats in the local council election in Bristol? Very good. It was the Greens. They're now the biggest group in the council. That's interesting, isn't it? How old is Philip Donadi? Yes. Good answers. He's definitely a lot older than he looks, isn't he? And who's doing Love Running? Yeah. I'm going to do Love Running, and I shall be watching you streak ahead of me as I creak around that course, which Philip said was harder than last time I did it. Last time I did it was a little while back. You just went down the portway. It was this time we've got to go over cobbles and go up hills and things. Is that right? Well, no, let's not do that. Anyway, so great to be with you. So well done. So I can ask you some questions. I'm going to talk about holy relationships. So what does the word holy mean? Come on. Set apart. Very good. You're going to get a lot of points today, Metro. Holy actually means distinct, separate, exclusive. And so something that is for a particular use, it's holy for that purpose. You can think in the Old Testament, something like a utensil, like a basin, was holy, not because it had some special moral virtue about it, but because it was used exclusively for a purpose, i.e. for temple worship. We don't use it for anything else. It's holy for that purpose. So when we think about God, we think that God is holy, don't we? And when we talk about the holy God, we're saying, God, you are utterly distinct. You are not in the creation. You made the creation. We are your creation with the work of your hands. And you're the great other who we relate to. And so God is holy in that sense. He's different and distinct. But is there another meaning of the word holy? Yeah? Yes, I think there is something about holistic. But what if you said, look, you're a bit holier than thou, or he's a very holy person, what would you be thinking that people meant if they used that phrase? It's godly. Some would say godly, yeah. So it has a connotation of moral perfection or moral purity, doesn't it? And actually, that's true about how people came to understand God. The God of Israel, the God that the early Israelites worshipped, they just knew he was different and distinct. He wasn't like the pagan gods or the idols around them. But what they came to realize that this God who was different and distinct was also utterly good, that he was pure. And was that me? Anyway, pure and perfect. And so now when we think about holiness, we think not just of distinctness and separateness, but we also think of moral qualities, don't we? Okay, so that, just tell me, if you're going to describe someone like that, a human being who is holy, can you think of an adjective you'd used about them? Or how they might be described in a history book, or the way someone in the street might talk about that person. Any phrase you might use? I like that one, Kate Giannardi. You got the point. Saint. We often think of holy people as saints, don't we? Is that true? All right. So in the New Testament, who are the saints? Good. And? Yes. So, this is interesting, isn't it? Because when Paul wrote to the churches, he would write to the saints at Ephesus, or maybe the saints at Corinth. And we know that those people were not all morally perfect or pure necessarily, but they're all included in that title of saint because they're all distinct, set apart followers of Jesus. That would define them. They're a defined community of people, and they're saints, and they're seeking, actually, through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus, to become morally pure, actually to be transformed. So it's not just a distinct followers of Jesus, but they're also people who are growing in that goodness that we see in the heart of God. So if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be a saint. So we want to give yourself, all right, to the saints at Metro, I am speaking now. And I'm actually going to read you a little passage from the Bible, and it's from the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's going to come up on screen. And this is Peter's addressing a whole community of people. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Really strategic and important verses. And so Peter is saying the things that I've just said, isn't he? He's saying you're a distinct people. And it's interesting the reaction that people who are very distinctive get from wider culture, wider society. For the early church, they were so distinct that they encountered two things. And actually, Peter picks them up. He says, when people say negative things about you, confound them by the way that you live. So there's an expectation that people are going to be a bit negative about distinct people. Why do you think people speak out against distinct groups? Let's take the Jewish people. Their history as a nation has been of being very distinct in culture, in dress, in worship. And they've often found themselves embedded in communities in the diaspora all over the world. And they've often been spoken against, including by the Christian church over the millennia, haven't they? But they're not the only people who've, the early church had that experience. They were spoken against. A bit. We had that quote from Steve Bodley where Gamaliel advises the Jewish leaders, you know, don't fight these distinct groups because you might be fighting against God. But why is it that people might speak against a group, do you think? I'm asking you.
Fear.
Fear? Do you want to explain?
Like fear of something different.
Okay, so we might be made uneasy. Are these people going to be powerful? Or we might feel a bit judged by them? You know, are they kind of, in the way that they live, are they kind of saying we're better than you and casting a bit of shadow on us and we get a bit hostile because of that?
Yeah.
Any other reasons why people might speak against a group?
Disagreement.
Yeah, I think if you are a totalitarian government, let's take the People's Republic of China. I think that's a totalitarian regime. Apologies if you're watching, and I've got it wrong, but I think that's a bit of our perception in the West. You know that, and what I think is that to be a Christian in China right now is tricky, because there are two loyalties at stake. And if your loyalty, maybe that government thinks your prime loyalty should be to us, to the People's Republic of China, and if you've got another loyalty to your own community and to the God that you worship, then we're a bit suspicious of you. We can't always count on you, or maybe. Whatever it is, you know, and you find that. So a regime, whatever that ideology, often finds people who have a faith and who are distinct really difficult to deal with. It was like that in the early church, wasn't it? And yet, there was something incredibly attractive about that community, that people wanted to join them. And you can read about going hand in hand, people being afraid to join them, and nevertheless, every day, people being added to their number. a sense of there is the hostility and the persecution that happens, and the church flourishing and growing. And this is what is referred to here in that verse that I read to you. You know, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. It's a reality. Now, the question is for us as the church in the UK in the 21st century, are we distinctive enough that people could find us provocative, a threat, a challenge, a provocation? Do they look at the church and think, gosh, the way that they identify and love, the unity they've got, they're powerful. We're a bit afraid of those. They could do anything. When they look at us, they think, oh, the quality of their life, it shines a light on us, and we feel a bit diminished by, maybe they look down on us because of, do you kind of think we're like that? You know, part of what I feel about us actually is that we're not enough like that. That we haven't got the kind of, some of the qualities of the unity and the holiness that the early church had, which made them both a challenge and deeply attractive. And actually, I suspect that the kind of church that God has in mind is always challenging and attractive. It challenges the status quo. It challenges the kind of low bar that we have for the way that we live our lives with one another. You know, when we look at the way Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was raising the bar about the way we do relationships, wasn't he? So one of the ways in which it's often been really challenging to be a follower of Jesus, and one thing that's often been distinct and provocative, and is the sexual ethic of the Christian church, of people who follow Jesus. Now, how many people in the room are married? Not very many of you, are you? Some of you? Put your hand up, married people. Okay. So a description of marriage or is holy matrimony. If you get married, you're entering the state of holy matrimony. And what does that mean? Why is marriage holy? Answers, please.
My wife tells me it must be.
Good, thank you, Martin. Put your hand up next time. Right, so what does holy mean? It means exclusive, right? So holy matrimony, it's an exclusive relationship. When you get married, your relationship is exclusive. You're saying, if you go get married in church, you're saying, you know, forsaking all others, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death us do part. And you're saying, I'm entering into a sort of relationship that's completely exclusive. I'm not sharing these kind of intimacies, this kind of partnership with anybody else, and I'm making this commitment for life. It's a holy relationship. And of course, it's not just the exclusivity, but it's the purity. One of the elements about sexual purity is, and one sign of that is that my body now is exclusively yours and vice versa. And of course, husbands and wives, married people, never quarrel, never argue. They live a life of absolute bliss. Well, the reason I'm saying that, actually, is because, of course, that's not true. When you're in that exclusive relationship that we call marriage, and I've been married for 44 years this summer, so you probably quarrel a fair bit. I do. You know, I mean, what's a quarrel? You know, you affect one another so much. You live so closely with one another that you're going to have interactions that are not always easy sometimes. Sometimes you will disagree about some quite important things. And my wife and I are actually quite opposite in our internal wiring, and we might disagree about how to do social life, you know, how we spend money. There's a whole lot of things you could disagree about just by doing life together with two wills trying to form one relationship. But because you're in an exclusive and holy relationship, you work at it. You do not let things go. You know, one of the kind of maxims that people say in marriage prep, if you've ever done it, is don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that doesn't mean to say you stay up late kind of arguing into the night until you've resolved it. But you choose to say, actually, we're going to we're on the same side. We're going to make peace, and then we'll if we need to pray this later, we will. But you know, you're determined to work at stuff and get it right. And people here, Graham and Hillary, who've never had a crossword. That's because Graham's afraid to speak. But no, that's one of my dad's jokes, actually. Served me well over the decades. But you do, you work at stuff, don't you? You know, and how long have you been married?
51 years.
Oh, come on, round of applause. Woo! An exclusive and holy relationship. Now, the reason I'm saying about marriage, you see, in 1 Peter, as I read to you, it talks about a little bit about that. There's another relationship about holiness, which is in Thessalonians. Is that going to come up on the screen? Can we just, let's have a read of that one a minute. Oh, there. As for the matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will you should be sanctified, you should avoid sexual immorality, that you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. For God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject a human being, but the God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Just a couple of things to say about that before we move on. First of all, when something goes wrong in that holy, exclusive relationship, it's deeply painful for those involved. Actually, even if you're just dating someone and you break up, it's painful, deeply painful, but it also has a ripple effect on all those around you, all those relationships around you. Even more so in the case of a marital breakup, even more so in the church where there's something as significant as adultery that can happen. It can really affect the whole church. I was telling the congregation this morning about an experience I had when I was a much younger man. I was leading a mission trip to a church in London we had a relationship with, and buoyant, ready to go, minibus of young people about to go on around Islington and the Housing Estate and do mission. And I was due to preach at the very first weekend we were there. So Sunday night, I was in the church, stood up to preach, and I just felt this grief in my spirit. I started to cry, and I cried for about 5 minutes and sat down. I couldn't preach. And then people kept coming up to me, and they were telling me about the moral failures in that church. And it was in an interregnum, but the vicar's son was still in the church, and he was having an affair with the church warden's wife, and there was a whole lot of stuff. It was affecting relationships, and the fact that there were not holy relationships had an impact on the body of Christ. But I'm offering you these reflections on marriage because holy relationships are not just for marriage. They are there for the whole of the church. And my relationship with Martin Riddle or with Philip and Kate or with Steve Bodley or even with Tim, they're holy relationships. And I think we don't honour them and work at them to the degree that we do in that very particular paradigmic relationship of marriage. But I think one of the challenges that God puts on us is you're holy. You need to take as much care in these relationships as you do in that relationship. And let me just try and unpack this a little bit with you. So what's Paul's favourite metaphor for the church? Let's see those hands. Emily? That's one of the metaphors. I don't think it's Paul's favourite, but it's the one people go to. But we'll have that one. You know, that's really important, isn't it? Because it's very significant about the relationship of Christ and his church and the holy relationship this community is. In a sense, we're holy because we're the bride of Christ and we want that bride to be perfect. But what's another metaphor that Paul uses a couple of times? Let's give the clue. Martin, I saw that hand. Let's hold it there. Any others?
Body of Christ.
Yes. What's your name? Janina, I'm going to give you 10 points for that. And you can spend them later. So the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks to the church about who they are and how they are. And he speaks to a church that is not great on the moral purity stakes. If you know anything about the church, in Corinth. You know, it's one where Paul's had to have a few, a few strict words with them about their moral purity, you know. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, he writes, there's even incest going on in the church. You're putting up with it. Someone's sleeping with their mother-in-law. So they're not great on that front in terms of moral purity. They're saints, by the way. They're also not good on unity. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, look, you're very divided. You've got different people that you kind of rate as your key leaders. Some of you like Apollos, some of you like Peter, some of you like Paul. But actually, we all belong to Jesus, and you're not very united. And And when it comes to when they gather on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, their practice, where we're going to gather on the Lord's Day and we're going to have a love feast. We're going to share food. We're going to remember the Lord's death. We're going to have communion. And this is what he says to them. In the following directions, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. This church was divided in all kinds of ways. It was divided around the people that people saw as their kind of hero. Some of them supported Arsenal. Some man said, I don't think that's not true. But they were divided on socioeconomic grounds. You know, those who were wealthy were able to meet together first, enjoy the best food. The slaves, the poor, the people who had to work hard, arrived late. They missed out on all of that. All kinds of divisions among them. Judgments. Maybe the divisions between Jewish and Gentile believers as well. That was still part of the challenge the early church had. And Paul said, look, when the body is divided against itself, it's really sick. I don't know if any of you have ever had a kind of autoimmune disease or a time when your body's been fighting itself. But I think medically, when those kind of conditions are really serious. And actually, when one part of the body is hurting, every part of the body hurts. You know, I've got just a little bit of broken skin on underside of my foot, you know? And when I'm doing my love running training, it hurts. And it just affects my whole body, you know? And Paul is kind of saying when he says to church, you're in a holy relationship, you're like a body. In fact, you're the bride of Christ. And you're the body of Christ. And honestly, you're divided, and so you're hurting one another. Some of you are sick physically, and it's a sign of your spiritual sickness, your lack of unity. And I think I asked the question, what would the church be like if we valued our holy relationships as much as in a marriage people value their holy relationships and work on it so that there may be a beautiful unity in the church? What do you think is the biggest, most important attribute that's going to help that happen in the church? Love, yeah. And how does love manifest itself when things go wrong? Yes. I've forgotten your name? Louise, it's your first time here, isn't it? And I'm going to give you 15 points. Because forgiveness is just the right answer. You see, the body, the physical body, needs hygiene to stop being sick. If you have a cut in your body, you need to put some antiseptic on it, you need to cover it with a bandage to stop it getting sick. If we learned during COVID to sneeze into our armpit, no, into our elbow. Difficult. We learned to wash our hands for 20 seconds or however long it was, you know, and it was because hygiene was going to keep us well. In the spiritual body, we need good spiritual hygiene to stay well. And what God has provided for the church in terms of spiritual hygiene is holy communion. Communion, common union, community. And it's holy. It's in that place of holy relationships. When we share communion, it's spiritual hygiene for the body of Christ. When Paul is giving instruction in 1 Corinthians about communion, he says, it's really important that before you eat and drink, and take the elements, the body and blood of Christ, when you before you take the bread and wine, you should examine yourselves and recognize, discern, recognize the body of Christ. What does Paul mean by discerning the body of Christ, recognizing the body of Christ? What do you think? I like that answer, Kate. I think where we tend to go is the body of Christ when Jesus broke bread, said, "This is my body given for you," or "This is my blood shed for you." And we go to the cross and we think about the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. And it's right that we think that, because that is that. It's, of course, communion is a remembrance, a coming back to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us when he laid down his life for us to rescue us from the power of sin and evil. But it's not just that. I think when Paul uses the phrase discern the body of Christ, he goes on later in that chapter to say, and you are the body of Christ. So it's also recognizing the fact that we're one and that we shouldn't be putting up with the divisions among us. So in my mind, communion is a both and meal. It's a place where we recognize the body of Christ and we come back to recalibrate our discipleship, where we say to Jesus, "Lord, if I have grieved you, if I've grieved your Holy Spirit, if I've done things I shouldn't have done, if I've failed to do things I should have done, will you forgive me and will you cleanse me and will you fill me again with your Holy Spirit?" But it's also a place where we say, "And Lord, I'm part of your body. And if I've offended someone in your community, then I'm sorry. Help me to put it right with that person. And if I'm hurt with them, help me now to forgive them and release them," because forgiveness is key and central. We have received forgiveness. We give it away. Freely we've received, freely we give. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who've sinned against us. It's central to the teaching of Jesus, and it's spiritual hygiene for the body of Christ. And I think the early church had communion often. They clearly did that on every Lord's Day, the start of the week. When it talks in the book of Acts about them breaking bread in their homes, you know, maybe they were having that informal communion too. But I think it was so important for them to keep their relationships pure and holy, and this really helped them to work at it. So I guess for me, as I come into land, you're a holy people. And working at your relationships and not being quick to take offense and recognizing that your discipleship partly how you work out those relationships, and your witness is very contingent on the nature of your love and unity. And I don't just mean internally at all, but also with the wider church. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And the big prayer of Jesus in John 17 was that we would be one. Now, we don't always end up expressing that unity in the same physical space. From time to time, there are movements and changes. From time to time, people leave churches and do different things, either because they're sent out, either because sometimes there are some philosophical differences about the way we're going to do mission and ministry. And that's fine. If we can fight for the relationship, if we can hold that, if we can say, because those relationships are eternal, and we want to speak well of the people who we are no longer in the same congregation with. We want to guard that narrative. We want to bless those people. We want to seek their good and well-being. And I think too often in church, we've had issues around what the Bible sometimes calls a root of bitterness that springs up and defiles many. Guarding our unity, guarding our love, guarding one another is really important. We want to do that within the Woodland Church family. We want to do that with the wider body of Christ in the city. We want to speak well of churches where they may not even quite approve of us. You know, every now and then people, I hear a narrative that says, "Woodies, oh, they're a bit flaky on the Bible." They're not, you know, or whatever it is. And say, so, "Well, we'll try harder." But let's try and speak well of one another. Let's try and... If some of our nearest and dearest have gone off and they're working for another church, and that church is flourishing with them there. Well, God bless them. Let's try and bless that. You know, we have that kind of attitude because the unity of the body of Christ is important to Jesus and it's important to our own spiritual and emotional health. It's important to our mission and our witness, and it is mission critical. So I want to bless you as a thank you for listening to me. Thank you for all those who answered very intelligently. Look around you. I mean, you are a holy people. And there's that beautiful verse, isn't it, that we started with, where God has drawn a whole bunch of individuals together and made them one. I'm just going to exceed my time limit by about 30 seconds. I'm just coming to a big time of transition in my life. For the last 28 years, I've been living in community with up to 25 people in a large shared house where we've been trying to do life together and really love one another. And most of the time, it's been beautiful. When it goes well, it's great. If it goes wrong, it goes wrong really badly. But it's coming to an end because the charity that own the house, their trustees, in their wisdom, have thought, in order to us to release our assets more effectively, we need to let these properties go. So in a month, I'll be out. And I'll just be living with my wife, Tina, for the first time for, more than 35 years. Will she still need me? Will she still feed me? Anyway, but what I can say is that living under the same roof, we've had to work at our unity. And we have communion in our house every week. And every now and then, we've had to have some tussles. But you affect one another really closely when you live under the same roof. You can't just ignore, pretend. You can't just be polite because you're sharing the kitchen, you're queuing for the bathroom and all that sort of stuff. And for me, it's been a picture of the church as the church is meant to be, where you really affect one another. But I don't want that kind of living to be just for those people who have the privilege of living under the same roof with one another. I want it to be for us in our hubs, in our small groups. I want it to be in our congregations and communities. I want community, common unity, because we're the body of Christ, to be for every Christian. And I'd love to feel that we can have that. And one thing I hear about Metro is that where we're really strong is in the hubs, in the small groups. And that is right and proper, and it's a sign of health. But as you navigate a transition time, as Philip and Kate take some time out, as we're all in the process of discernment, what's next for Metro? What's the shape of it? How does it serve the purpose God's called it to being best? Let's guard our unity, guard our love, and pray and bless one another. Father, thank you for the men and women in the room tonight. I want to pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would open our eyes where we need to have our eyes open to things in us that might have grieved you in our relationships. Will you, Holy Spirit, help us in the high bar that the Christian calling is in the way that we live out our Christian lives? Will you help us? Will you help us, Lord God, to go forward from here? Will you watch over this transition time for Metro? Will you watch over Philip and Kate? We pray for a profound blessing for them as they prepare to travel and spend some quality time with one another, as they have a time just to step away from the urgent of the day-to-day running of church and listen to the vital, the sweet words that the Spirit will speak in their lives. And will you watch over the team and the congregation we pray for tonight, that they might bear good fruit in the name of Jesus. Amen.